All right. Good evening. I'm Meg. This is Brian. And tonight we are going to learn some more about the Bible. The first thing to know about the Bible is it's not just one book. I mean, you all have a bunch of them on your table there, and we're looking at these green ones here. This is not just one book. This is a library, which means it's both a collection of books and a selection of books. It's like an anthology. Some of the books in it are poetry, some are letters, some are a kind of history, some are collections of proverbs and prophecy. They started out as a bunch of different scrolls written by separate authors in different places for different reasons, but they all ended up in one book that we call the Bible. They were chosen and collected over time and put in a specific order by different people. Some of the books mention other books that we don't have anymore. So the books that we have here were specifically selected and put in that order and chosen for a purpose. The other thing to remember is the Bible is not one continuous story that begins on page one and goes all the way through to the end. Despite the fact that we begin in the beginning and we end after Jesus is resurrected and returned to heaven. Some are organized by theme, some repeat the same story but from a different point of view or with some details changed. And you all should have a Bible timeline on your table somewhere. And we'll... The Inquirers for sure.
And then there's a couple extra ones for the longer two.
Okay, well, this is roughly what it looks like. And it starts with the turquoise section if you're following along. And when we talk about not one continuous story, at the top of this timeline are the books of the Bible. And the ones that say narrative books, if that's 12 books of the Bible, starting with the turquoise and going all the way through and something like that, but if you read them, you would get the general gist of what happened. And then, like, there's about, how many books total? 73 or 70, I forget. It's written down here somewhere. But however many books there are, those 12 will give you the general outline. But anyway, we will use this a little more as we go. All right, these are all paintings of St. Matthew and the Angel by different artists by Savolgo, Caravaggio, and Guido. Matthew is the first gospel, so it's the first book in the New Testament, which is those books over there. And it was a very popular image in medieval times and in the Renaissance to imagine an angel dictating the Bible to St. Matthew. However, that's not really what happened. It's a romantic view. Actually, I'll go back. This is quite a romantic view, and it's held by many fundamentalists. But the words in the books of the Bible were composed and written by human beings. They were inspired by God. Inspired, and the root of inspire is spirit, so inspired by the Holy Spirit. But God did not dictate them word for word. So, as I say, not dictated word for word. Human authors were inspired to write about how he affected their lives. The Holy Spirit inspired humans to record how they related with God, how they dealt with God, how God influenced their lives. They did this by recording their prayers, their songs, the letters they wrote to each other, the prophecies that they warned each other with, the histories, the gospels, and even a novel or two. The story of Jonah and the whale is pretty much a novel, and so is the story of Joseph and his brothers. But all of them are inspired by God through His Spirit to speak to us today and in every age about our relationship with God now. This is not just a book about the past. And, in that sense, the Bible is the living Word of God. So, not only divinely inspired human record, but it's the living Word of God. And when it's proclaimed in the community, which is our church, God speaks directly to us about our lives. We may not have the same kinds of lives that the people in the Bible did. We don't live in the desert in the Middle East, and we don't know too many shepherds. We're not Hebrews or Canaanites or Israelites. But the truth of the relationship of God to His people is always true, and it still applies to us today and always will. So how can the Word be alive? Well, we receive the Holy Word proclaimed at Mass. And we encounter God in the Word just as we encounter the person of Jesus in the Eucharist. That's one of the reasons we stand up when we hear the Gospel. Because the Gospel, this section over here, those first four books, Those are the records of what Jesus did and said on this earth when he was among us in his human life. And so we stand out of respect because we are meeting God. We are meeting Christ in that word. And then we know that Jesus is the Word made flesh, which is something we read at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Now John lived way after, well not way after, but he lived about 50 years after Jesus had already died. So he never knew Jesus personally. But he begins, do you remember how we began the first Bible story of creation last year, or last week rather, in the beginning, God created? Well, John begins his Gospel with, in the beginning was the Word. And that, he connects Christ, the Word, with the words that God used to create the world. So we'll say a little more about that, but Christians speak of Jesus as the Word. And when God, the Father, used the Word to create, he said, let there be light, his words created light, that Word was Jesus. So Jesus was present at the time of creation and is the Word of God made flesh. You don't have to understand it. You just need to hear about it. Revelation. We've spoken about this word a little bit. It means the truth of God that's revealed to us. Well, the Bible is the major way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. So most of what we know about God, we have learned from the Bible. But as Marianne explained with the three-legged stool theory, it's not the only way. And that's, of course, Tom's three-legged stool theory. The Bible is not the only way. Also, the traditions of the apostles and the early Christians passed on to us through the church. As you may or may not know, the apostles were the 12 men that Jesus chose to be his inner circle of followers. They knew a lot about him that we don't. They lived with him, worked with him, prayed with him, ate dinner with him, went on long walks, went fishing with him. These were Jesus' friends. So the traditions and customs that they kept up after Jesus went back to heaven are very important. They began the church, which is really just another word for gathering or assembly. And they did it based on what Jesus had taught them. These are the traditions of the early church, and a lot of our rites and customs come straight from them. So we always read and listen to the Bible in the light of tradition and the church's teaching. So we're less a church that cares about what would Jesus do than what did Jesus tell his apostles to do. And that's kind of how we read the Bible. We read it in two ways. In Scripture, Holy Writ, those are just other words for the Bible. The first way we read the Bible is the literal sense. What did the words say? What did the human author intend his audience to understand? What was he trying to say, and what is the context? This is the first level of reading. This is where it's helpful to know the history of the time, the Bible languages, to read Bible scholarship and archaeology. If we know what life was like for early Christians or for the Israelites, for the Hebrews, then we can better understand what they were talking about. But we can't stop there. We need to know the spiritual sense and what the deeper meaning is. How does the reading relate to Christ? Because the whole Bible, even the Old Testament, all the books that were written before Jesus came to earth and was born as a human, all of these point to Jesus. And so we read the Bible in a spiritual sense, as well as in a literal sense. And we ask, what is the moral lesson? How does it relate to Christ? Does it teach us how we behave? What does it tell us about the future or life after death? How do we get to this level? How do we take the information from the literal sense and have it speak to our souls? Well, first thing we do is we pray. The Bible is, of course, God's Word, and communication is a two-way street. It sounds hokey, but, you know, if you actually pray to the Holy Spirit to open your heart to know God's Word as you read, it works. God does not say no when you ask for help. We also look to the church and trust her experience. The church has been studying the Bible for 2,000 years, and they've got some cool ideas about it. And as a Christian, you will hear the same gospel readings, the same Old Testament readings. Every about 3 years, the cycle starts over again. And you hear most of the Bible every 3 years, not even daily now, just if you go on Sunday, you will hear the better part of the Bible over the course of 3 years. And in your whole life as a Catholic, you will hear 100 homilies on the same subject, the same sermons over and over. But you know what? They're all different, and they all teach you something different. They all show you a different aspect to the story, because each individual preacher hears God's voice speaking to him at that time on that particular, in his particular circumstances and context. So you'll hear many different spiritual interpretations of God's word. And there are a lot of Catholic books and websites that can help you if you really want to dive in and study the Bible. There are Bible commentaries. Did we bring a commentary? I think we have one commentary. It's not a Catholic commentary. But there's actually another book there that's a book by Pope Benedict about how faith and about how Bible and science can never contradict each other. They support each other. So there's lots of resources out there if you want to learn more about the Bible. But you don't have to. Just what you hear at Mass will feed your soul. But there's examples everywhere, and there's a library out there you can use. But here, the literal sense is not the same as the fundamentalist idea of a literalist interpretation. I hate having to say this, but the Bible does not intend to teach natural science or history. The Bible tells us about our relationship with God. But the words literal and literalist do confuse some people. When we read the literal sense, we're trying to see what the human author intended. But literalists, the fundamentalists, are people who think that if the Bible says the world was created in 6 days, that means six 24-hour periods. Catholics do not read the Bible that way. Catholics can believe in evolution and be very happy. Is everything in the Bible true? Well, that's a really good question. The book of, from the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, which is a document that the Vatican put out about reading the Bible, the book of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching firmly, faithfully, and without error that truth that God wanted put into the sacred writing for the sake of our salvation. Well, it's that part in red that's important. The truth that's important for the sake of our salvation. So if the author of the Bible calls the town Bethany instead of Bethsaida, is that important for our salvation? Well, probably not. But when he says Jesus rose from the dead, that is important for our salvation. So we have to learn that the difference between truth, with a capital T, and accuracy. The Bible is always true when properly understood. But truth is not the same as scientific accuracy, historical accuracy, etc., etc. So here's our example. We're going to talk about two stories of creation. A lot of literalists get all twisted about the creation stories. Now, there are at least two stories of how the world was created in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. There are fragments of other creation stories in some of the other books, too. But the Genesis stories are the famous ones. Last week, we heard we heard the first story, the one that Marianne read when she lit the candles. And that was the first book in the whole Bible, or the first story in the whole Bible. It was the story that began in the beginning, and we read how God created the world and everything in it just by speaking. Let there be light, and there was light. And God said that was good. God created for 6 days. He created lights, plants, animals, birds. And on the sixth day, he made human beings, male and female, to be in his own image. And the sixth day was very good. And then God rested. But if you look at your Bible, the very next sentence after that says, on the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, when no plants were yet on earth, then God caused it to rain. Well, that contradicts the previous story, because it says that God created everything on one day, not six. So in this second story, the first thing God does after he makes it rain is he creates a man, Adam. But he doesn't speak the word to create him like he did in the first story. He takes some dust from the ground, and after the rain has dampened the dust, he forms a man from the mud. God then breathes the breath of life into the clay man, who comes alive. For the rest of the day, God tries to find a suitable partner for this man, who is named Adam, which means dirt, or earth. And so God plants a garden and makes all the animals, and Adam names them all. But none of them are compatible with Adam to be his partner. So God puts Adam into a deep sleep, He takes one of Adam's ribs out and forms a woman named Eve out of the rib bone. Adam wakes up, takes one look at her, love at first sight. And he knows that this one is literally made for him. So how do we understand these stories? Are they true? Are they false? Are they both false? Are they both true? Are they lies? And if you believe in these stories, does that mean you can't believe in evolution? Well, let's try and look at the literal sense, the context of the story. It helps to know, at the literal level, some background, some history, some theories, some archaeology. So Babylon was another ancient civilization that was around at the time that the Bible was being written. And Ryan's going to tell you more about Babylon, but the Israelites were taken out of their own country and sent away to Babylon, where they were in exile. And the Babylonian, they did not worship the one God. They worshipped a sea monster. So the Babylonian creation story, their God killed a sea monster and made human beings out of the sea monster. And you could read bits of this story are in the book of Psalms. But the first Bible story starts out by saying that God, he breathed over the deep. And the deep was watery chaos. So what we're learning from that is that God not only makes heaven and earth, like God is more powerful than the Babylonian God. Because not only can he conquer a sea monster, he can conquer the sea. He can create everything. The true God is stronger than not only the sea monster, but the sea itself. In the Babylonian myth, humans were created as slaves for the Babylonian God. But us, we were created in God's image. We were created like God. So we have a kind of dignity that the Babylonians didn't have. The people of Israel were forced to live in Babylon. They were not there by choice. They were exiled. So this is how their leaders kept them from picking up the bad habits in Babylon. How they reminded them that their people had a God who loved them and cared for them. And that was not the God of Babylon, and that they must not worship the God of Babylon while they were there. They wrote stories showing that the God of Israel, our God, was better in every way than the false God of Babylon. And one of the things, like, when you look at all the different sciences and arts that people use to study Bible, one of them is languages, and the Hebrew word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. So that when we read that God made a clay man and then put his breath into him, the Hebrew people understood that he not only put his breath, he put his spirit into them, making the human being a person of dignity and not just a creation to serve a slave for a God. So that's the literal level. The truth the stories teach us, and this is just a sample, there are many more truths from these two creation stories. But this is the second level of reading. And these are what we've learned. That God creates everything from nothing, only using words. Humans are created in God's image. We are very good. We are different from animals. The Sabbath day is a day holy to the Lord. We know that God made us and our spirit comes from God. We know that man and woman were designed and created for each other and that marriage is from God. What else have we learned from that?
That's
truth, capital T. This is the origin of the seven-day week, the use of the number seven as a symbol of completeness. God made us with his hands. God formed us personally. Our breath, our life, is his spirit. Like the first story, we're not the same as animals. And finally, the second story shows us that men and women were created to be together. Okay, not better than one another, but not one better than another, but equal companions. And suited to each other. Men and women were made completely for each other. We are not meant to be alone. Now, the first story of creation, the in the beginning story, was actually written after the Adam and Eve story. But it was chosen by an editor who collected all the stories to be at the beginning of the Bible. Many hundreds of years later, when John wrote about Jesus, John borrowed the words in the beginning to start his book, the Gospel of John. And he talks about Jesus as the Word of God made flesh. And since in Genesis, God creates using the Word, we know that Jesus, because he is the Word, was present at creation. It's one of the biblical ways that we know that Jesus and God the Creator are one God. These the stories of creation, plus the Gospel of John, help us to understand the Trinity, that God is more than one person. It also shows that these were not primitive writers. The authors and editors were sophisticated artists. God's inspiration makes their writings even truer today than they were when they were written. And I think Brian expands on that a little bit. Now, which one is true? They both are, because they both teach us truths about God and about human beings and about our relationship with God. But neither story teaches how the world developed as a physical planet in the solar system. That's not why they were written. Science books teach you about science. The Bible teaches you about God. It was written by people of faith to be read with faith. It is a book of spiritual truth, not scientific fact. All right, grab a Bible. Show and tell time. So, this is how we start to read the Bible. Yeah, I'm going to use the photocopies because I just don't have enough hands. Okay, so, on this page, the Holy Bible contains Old and New Testament, New Revised Standard Version, Passion Edition. What's a testament? A testament is a covenant, a special kind of agreement between God and human beings. And you'll learn more about them later. But the Old Testament contains all the books written before Jesus was born, and the New Testament has all the books written after Jesus was born, after he lived and died and resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And in the timeline, we don't know when the world was created, but it's like way over there. And then the Bible starts writing about it here, and it goes all the way here, and all the way here, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. And that's like today. So I mean, way more old. The Old Testament is by far the larger part of the Bible. There are no original copies left. There is no original Hebrew Bible. There's no original Greek manuscript. There are no original copies of the Bible left. All the copies that linguists and biblical scholars have are put together from copies that are maybe, copies and translations that are at least, I think the oldest ones are about 200 years, 100 years after Christ's time. There's nothing from Christ's time, and there are no original Gospels. But everything is a copy or a translation. There's nothing original left. New Revised Standard Version, or NRSV, sometimes on the outside of your Bible, it says NRSV. That's the name of the translation. This particular Bible is the New Revised Standard Version. All Bibles today are translations. The original languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, are no longer spoken. Ancient Hebrew is not the same as modern Hebrew. Ancient Greek is not the same as modern Greek. And parts of both languages are not understood. So there's a couple of words in the Bible that we translate them through context. But sometimes as we learn more about archaeology or about history, we change the meaning slightly. So Bibles do get updated every now and then. As we learn more about ancient history through archaeology. There are hundreds of different English translations. And of course, translations in every other language in the world. Why are there so many English translations? Well, different people speak English differently. And language changes over time. So the language of the King James Bible, for example, which was translated into English in 1611, is not really the same English that we speak today. It's more like the English of Shakespeare. And some people like casual language. Some people like formal language. Sometimes you want to have a Bible that your children will understand, so you can get a comic book Bible. If you're proclaiming the word in church, you want something that everyone understands, that's clear and majestic. So translations can have some variety and some variation. So how do you know if you have a good translation? Catholic edition. That's very important. Not all Old Testaments have the same number of books. Jewish Bibles and Protestant Bibles have 39 books in the Old Testament. But Catholics have 46 books. Want to know why? Before Jesus was born, about 200 or 300 years before Jesus was born, and actually, we can use timelines now. So there's the creation of the world, the patriarchy, and Tamura, all the way. So we're here in the Maccabean period, I think, around there. according to the Maccabean period, Maccabean revolt, thereabouts, maybe the end of the return. No, Maccabeans, I guess. In the yellow section. It says return. So this is when the baby blue is when the people were in Babylon, and then they come back. And if you notice, down here at the bottom it says Greece. Now that's whatever country had conquered Israel at that time. Israel was conquered all the time. So it was the Assyrians, it was Babylon, it was Persia, and then it was Greece. And you know, it was Greek for a long time. And people forgot their Hebrew and started speaking Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. It was the lingua franca of the ancient world. Everybody spoke it. And so they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. One group did. But because the Bibles were in scrolls, the group that translated it happened to have 39 scrolls. But there was another group that had 46 scrolls. The group that translated it had the 46. But lots of other rabbis only had 39 scrolls. So it kind of just depended on which community you were with, whether they had some of the extra scrolls. They all had the basic, most important ones. These, the Torah that every Jew would have used, were important. Psalms, because they all praised the Psalms. The history, everyone had history. But a lot of the smaller books, you know, they were written later, so not everyone had a copy of them yet. So they didn't get translated by everybody, like by every group. So the major group that translated the Bible into Greek had 46 books. And that's the Bible that we know that Jesus and the apostles used, because many of their expressions are different when they're translated into Greek than when they're translated out of the Hebrew. That's why the Greek Bible, which is sometimes called the Septuagint or the Apostles' Bible, because it's the one the apostles used, that's why it has more books, and that's why the Catholic Bible has more books in the Old Testament, because it's based on the Greek, not on the Hebrew. It's based on the Greek translation. So that's one reason to get a Catholic Bible. And another reason to get a Catholic Bible is it might even have footnotes or commentary that helps you understand your faith and helps you relate what you read in the Bible to church teaching. And in fact, the very beginning of this Bible, before you get to Genesis, is the Dogmatic Constitution, which is a Vatican document talking about the Bible and how to read it. Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, De Verbum, from 1965. So, I mean, you don't have to read that, but it is the Church's teaching, an old, 1965. There has been a subsequent writing on it. But that's not part of Scripture, but it's church teaching about how to read the Bible. So the next page, you just think it's, nothing except. Yes, I know, but I just wanted to show you it on the screen. You can't see it. Okay. Up here, informator or informator. That's a Latin word that means let it be printed. And what underneath it, it says, Most Reverend Daniel B. Philosopher, President of the National Conference of Catholic Bishops, Washington, Informator, Canadian Conference of Catholic Bishops. So that means that those two groups of bishops, the American bishops and the Canadian bishops, have approved the text and the translation. So remember I was telling you there's lots of different ways of translating, some casual, some... The church has said that this one, NRSV, is okay. True and faithful translation of the Bible. So that means it can be used in churches. That the Catholic authorities approve the content.
And what we get every Sunday in Canada, the NRSV.
Yes, in English Canada.
Yes.
Okay. Table of contents and the order of books. It's 2 pages long. And you'll see the page number starts again at 1. So the Old Testament goes up to 1071, and then the New Testament starts again at 1. So people don't use page numbers to find things in the Bible. Nobody's going to say to you, oh, that's on page 532 of the Bible. They will tell you the name of the book and a chapter and verse number, because everyone's translation has different page numbers. So the Bible is always referred to by chapter, book, chapter, and verse. Now, I noticed there were a few more things in this Bible. There's maps. There's a list of maps and charts. Like, it's always, every Bible you have will be a little different. But it's always worth flipping through the first stuff, like the stuff that comes before the first page of Genesis, which is Scripture, and the things at the end. This one, for example, has an index. You can look up some words. So if you want to know about struggle, well, you can look up struggle in the book of Ephesians and the book of Hebrews, but you need to know the abbreviation, which is why there is a section on abbreviations that comes after this. These little abbreviations, everybody uses them. Hardly anybody writes out the whole name of the book. So they're there in your Bible. You can look them up if you're not sure what they are. So these are the 73 books in our Bible. Now, Brian's going to tell you what's in these books and how they fit into history and your timeline. So this would be a good time to get out the timeline and follow along. And we're going to start with the turquoise section.
Okay, so the timelines, these timelines are a really valuable tool because they, in one short little document, tell you a lot of things at once. And they're color-coded to help us remember the categories. Okay, help us remember the categories and the timing. Now, the books are not arranged in historical order of where the events fit into history. In the Bible, they're arranged into categories. The timeline helps you to fit the books from each category into the timeline. So, you know, like the first five books are the law, and then the next books are called history. They're about history, and then there's wisdom and poetry, prophecy, and then we get into the New Testament. So the books are arranged by category and not historically. First of all, we're going to do the Pentateuch, it's called. It's the first five books of the Bible. It's blue. They started to come out in the blue in your timeline.
Turquoise,
pardon me. It's the Pentateuch is the law, which is the Torah, which is the teaching that God gave Moses, and which Moses in turn gave the people. At the same time, he got the Ten Commandments. So, going to the turquoise section, that's the early world. And it's, I guess they picked turquoise because that's how the world looks from space. And in that first section is Genesis, and that includes the creation stories, the Adam and Eve story, the Garden of Eden, the flood, and Noah and his ark are all in that section. And then we get into the patriarchs from 2000 BC to 1700 BC, and that's in Burgundy. And that's where God made his covenant with Abraham. Abraham had his son Isaac, and Isaac's son was Jacob, and God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons, and each one of those is the ancestor of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Judah is the tribe descended from Judah. Naphtali is the tribe descended from Israel's son Naphtali. And it includes Joseph and his brothers. Jacob, also known as Israel, and his 12 sons, ended up emigrating to Egypt. And that takes us to the red section, Egypt and the Exodus. And that covers the time between 1700 BC and 1280 BC. It's red because of the Red Sea. That's why the author of this timeline made it as red. And it talks about, that includes Exodus and Leviticus. Those books talk about that. And it talks about over thousands of years, Joseph and his brothers moved to Israel, and over thousands of years, they became the nation of Israel, enslaved by the Egyptians. And then we read about Moses and the Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and the Exodus, where God rescues his people, the Israelites, from Egypt and brings them towards the promised land and parts the sea. And you all saw in the movie last week, Moses parts the Red Sea and the Israelites walk across and escape from the Egyptians, yes. Okay, and then we get into the sort of tan color, and that's the desert pink.
Color.
sand color, the desert period. And that's really talked about in the Bible in Numbers and Deuteronomy. The Israelites, as you know, got across the Red Sea, and the first thing they started to do was offend God. And so they were forced to, God caused them to wander in the wilderness in the desert under Moses for 40 years. So that none of the people that actually escaped from Egypt lived to enter the promised land of Israel. So none of the people that actually were part of the Exodus from Israel lived long enough to get into the promised land. And it's in these books that we learn about the laws and the rituals that the Israelites observed to worship God and what happened to them when they broke those laws. And at the end of that period, Moses is allowed to see but not enter the promised land. He's allowed to go up the mountain, look into the promised land, but he's not allowed to cross. He transfers leadership of the Israelite nation to Joshua. So then we get into the history parts of the Bible. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, etc. And that's where God inspired different people, you know, and it's with all these books of the Bible. God inspired different people to write different books for different people, a different audience, at different times, for different reasons. Eventually, they're all gathered together.
Can I just interrupt and say, if you're following along on your timeline, you know, the bold book,
Joshua,
that's the one of Judges. Those are the ones that are actually going to tell the story. Whereas other ones, like Ruth, those just take place at that time.
Right.
So they're kind of supplemental events and supplemental books that happen at that same time. But if you're interested in actually reading what's happening historically or narratively, that's that lighter stuff.
Okay. So we're now into the green part of the timeline. The green hills of Canaan, the promised land. What became Israel, the land of milk and honey that God had promised. And that includes the books, talks about the books of Joshua, Judges, and the first part of Samuel. After Moses died, Joshua led the Israelites, and the Israelites occupied the promised land. And these books tell us how the Israelites conquered their enemies and settled in communities. Again, it's not historical accuracy, but the theme is that the Israelite nation occupied and occupied Canaan.
Tell me about the law of Europe.
Right. And initially, the Israelites did not have a king. They had judges, which were local leaders, tribal leaders like Deborah, Samson, Gideon. These are the people that are talked about in Judges. Because the Israelites did not need a king, they had God. But they wanted a king. They asked for a king, and so...
Why did they want a king? Because everybody else had a king.
Everybody else had a king. And so God gave them a king. And so we enter the royal kingdom, which is purple, the color of royalty, in the timeline, from 1050 B.C. to 930 B.C. And that's where the kings, like Saul, David, and Solomon, are discussed. So the first and second Samuel, first part of Kings, and the first part of Chronicles. Now David has come down to us as the greatest king of Israel. And Jerusalem was his capital city, was his city. And God, in this time frame, God promised David that his family would rule forever and would produce a Messiah, which is an anointed king who would bring peace to the people. And then after David, he was succeeded by King Solomon, who has, tradition has it, the wisest of all men. And it was Solomon that built the first temple in Jerusalem, which was a central place for offering and worship and sacrifice to God. And if you're reading in the Old Testament, you'll see that the temple was central to the Israelite religion. That's where sacrifices were made. That's where religious festivals focused. And that was where God was to be present in a special way on earth.
And religion wasn't separate from the rest of your life. I mean, it was important for their religious, political, social life. It wasn't religion like today.
It was the center of their culture.
In conflict with judges and inside the rules, where there is a circle with seven X on it, you know,
yeah, seven times the people sinned, were sent into slavery, but there was God, sin, salvation, servitude, suffering. Yeah, there's a pattern of the 12 judges, seven of them have the same pattern of the people were suffering, so there was
they sinned, God punished them, they were overruled and conquered by other people.
So they went into
then they prayed and they repented. God heard them and he raised up a judge who managed to pull together the military and free them for a while, and things were good. And then when things were good, they kind of forgot about God and wandered away from him a bit more. So again, the bad things revisited them, and it was a cycle that repeated seven times. Okay, so then after the period of the royal period, we get the black, which was the darkest period of Israel's history, is the divided kingdom. So when David became king, about 6 years after he became king, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom united, and he became king of all the 12 tribes of Israel and all of the land of Israel. And that was also the case under Solomon. But after Solomon died, under, I think it was Rehoboam, his son, the kingdom split into two parts by way of a civil war. The northern part of the kingdom, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, became known as Israel. And so you'd be reading along in the Bible, and after that period of time, when they talk about Israel, they're talking about the 10 of the 12 tribes in the northern part of what is today Israel. Sometimes it's also called, in the Bible, you'll hear it referred to as Ephraim. And the southern section of the country, two tribes, Judah and I believe Benjamin, became known as Judah. So they talk about the king of Judah and the king of Israel, and go through all these books and how these kings, they warred with each other, and sometimes they allied with each other, but they were two separate kingdoms. And they fell away from God. The Israelites in the north fell away first, and then the south. Which brings us to the baby blue section, exile. The exile is an important concept in reading the Bible and interpreting the Bible. It is a central break in the timeline and thematically as well. Eventually, both kingdoms were conquered and the people were exiled. First, the northern kingdom, conquered by the Assyrian Empire, the capital of which was Nineveh. And the Assyrians conquered the 10 northern tribes and exiled those people to other parts of the Assyrian Empire, and they took people from the other parts of their empire and put them into the northern kingdom. Now, this was about 700 years before Christ. But the southern kingdom, Judah, as it was called, it survived as a Judaic nation for another 100 years. And it continued to practice Judaism. And the temple, of course, was in Jerusalem. But then after 100 years, Judah. But then 100 years after the north fell, the Babylonian Empire overran Judah and exiled most of its inhabitants to other parts of Babylon. So that was about 600 years before Christ. Some Jews escaped to live in exile in Egypt, and a very famous Jewish community in Alexandria grew up. But very few Jews were left in the Holy Land, almost none. The temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed. The temple was burned to the ground, the walls of Jerusalem were dismantled, and everything was burned down. So the center of the Jewish religion, the temple, where all the worship focused, was gone. So some Jews living in exile, though, continued to practice the Jewish religion, and that developed into synagogues, local gatherings of Jews to practice their faith, because the temple was gone. There was no temple anymore. And the exile is a major milestone, both in the history of the Bible and the history of salvation, but also conceptually, in terms of the history of God's people. The books of the Old Testament can be divided into pre-exile, during the exile, and post-exile. It helps to know which period, when you're looking at a particular book in the Old Testament, when it was written, to fully understand what the authors were referring to. Were they talking about the exile or after the exile? And the exile also is a major theme in the Bible, if you look at it. Humans were exiled from the kingdom. We ate the apple, we were cast out of the Garden of Eden. We were close to God, and then we were exiled. And the rest of the Bible and human history has been our trying to return from exile back to the kingdom. And God and Jesus was sent to help us find the way.
And that symbol, Jerusalem becomes a symbol of heaven because they can't go back to Jerusalem. So you read the Psalms, and the Psalms talk about how Jerusalem is God's favorite city, and He loves it, and we want to go back there.
Yeah,
and that it expressed the people in exile longing to go back to their home in Jerusalem, but it also expresses our longing to be with Christ again.
Exactly.
In heaven.
And even today, there's a saying, next year, Jerusalem. So while the community of Jews who were keeping the faith in Babylon, they kept dreaming of going back to the Holy Land, going back to Jerusalem. And, of course, that brings us to the yellow section, the return. It's in yellow. And that's when King Cyrus of the Persians allowed the Jews in exile to return to their own kingdom and set up their own government again. Although subservient to the Persian Empire, because the Persians conquered the Babylonians. So after a few generations, 70 years, the people were allowed to return. And they returned not to Israel as a whole, but to Judah, focused in Jerusalem. And the two books that really talk about that are Ezra and Nehemiah. So this was about 540 years before Christ. And they rebuilt Jerusalem. And they did it with the hostile aliens, if you want to call them that, around them. That they had a lot of political grief from the people around them when they were building. The stories tell us about how they built with one hand and they had a sword in the other hand while they rebuilt Jerusalem. And they built a new temple called the Second Temple. And that was the temple that existed when Jesus walked the earth. The temple in Jerusalem referred to in the gospel with respect to Jesus is the second temple. So Jesus was born in the second temple period. And the second temple was destroyed about 40 years after Jesus' death by the Romans. And after the return, the Jews lived and populated and were allowed to practice the religion again in Judah. But different empires politically occupied the area. First there was Persia. And then after Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and then eventually Rome. Then you get to the orange section of your timeline, and that's called the Maccabean period. When the Greeks conquered, after the Persians, the Greeks conquered Judah. And they began to aggressively put down the Jewish faith. They wanted to make everybody Greek. They wanted to have people take up the Greek gods and the Greek ways. But a lot of Jews hung on to their religion. And the Maccabeans is about a family of brothers with their father called the Maccabees who went off into the hills, formed guerrilla groups, and fought a guerrilla war against the Greeks and eventually won for themselves autonomy within the Greek Empire for Jews. They won back their temple, because while they were doing this, of course, the Greeks defiled the temple. They turned it into a temple to their gods. But once the Maccabeans got autonomy back for the Jews, they purified the temple and brought it back into Judaism.
Not in the Jewish Bible, but in the Catholic Bible. Because we have
over. Yes. So, which brings us to the church. Jesus lived from
gold.
Yes,
messianic fulfillment. From 0 to 33 A.D., actually it was about 4 B.C. to about 33 A.D., or somewhere around there. Jesus walked the earth, teaching and healing, and it was after that that the Gospels were written. So then we get to the white section, which is the church, the current time.
And that goes on forever.
And the first book about that is when Jesus walked the earth, we've got the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were written between 30 and 70 years after Jesus died. So we're going to learn about that when we talk about history. But essentially, when Jesus died, people thought he was going to come back like right away. The second coming was right around the corner.
Tomorrow.
Like tomorrow. But after 35 years passed, people started to realize maybe when God said, Jesus said, I'll be coming back, he didn't mean like tomorrow. And maybe we better write down some of our traditions and what the apostles have taught us. And so
they're starting to die.
They're starting to die. So they, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their Gospels at that time.
Can I suggest we break here? Because I know what you like to do, and yeah. I want to hear it. So let's break the coffee.
Sure.
Break out the coffee and fill out the New Testament. Which is the Matthew?